Well, please take up a Bible. We're going to be reading from the ESV as normal, and you'll see the Bible reference there on the screen. It's Genesis 41. Well, we're in Genesis, in this first book of the Bible, and we're seeing the origins of all of mankind. We're learning so much about ourselves. I mean, hopefully, I think we are looking at it and saying, yeah, that's me, that explains so much of our potential of humanity, but it also explains why we're so able to harm each other in horrendous ways. Because we're made in the image of God on the one hand, but also we've rejected him and chosen our own destructive way. And the book has been showing us the inability of mankind to sort out our own problem. We can't just decide we're going to be better people. We need God to break in, bring us out of this curse that we brought on ourselves. And we're seeing that happen. We're seeing that has landed on a particular family. God's promises are being traced now through a family, made first to Abraham, to his son Isaac, grandson Jacob. And these are not perfect people at all. Abraham probably started off as a moon worshiper. Jacob, we know, was a complete trickster. You wouldn't have trusted him as far as you could throw him. But through Abraham's great-grandson now, Joseph, the third generation from Abraham, Joseph is the brother in the frame, and through him God is delivering, is going to be delivering his people, and through him also God is revealing so many things about the future Messiah and what he will be like. Now, just a bit of a reminder of what's happened in the previous chapter. Joseph was the favorite of his father Jacob, but this coupled with Joseph's own slight lack of wisdom and his dreams led them to sell him into slavery. In Egypt, he rose to quite a position as a really valued slave, but still a slave, but that was cut short by the unjust accusations of his master's wife. And in prison, as we saw last week, the Lord was with him through those years of suffering, and we saw him trusting that God would lift up his head at the time of God's choosing. Now, in this chapter today, it happens in a really dramatic way, but it's not a short chapter. So if you've got Genesis 41 in front of you, you can see it's quite long. Vicky's going to kick off. I'll read the middle bit, and then Vicky will finish off. But do follow it and see what's going on. But Joseph goes right from the prison pit right up to the palace, you could say. So Vicky's going to kick off from verse 1.
After 2 whole years, Pharaoh dreamed that he was standing by the Nile. And behold, there came up out of the Nile 7 cows, attractive and plump, and they fed in the reed grass. And behold, 7 other cows, ugly and thin, came up out of the Nile after them and stood by the other cows on the bank of the Nile. And the ugly, thin cows ate up the 7 attractive, plump cows. And Pharaoh awoke. And he fell asleep and dreamed a second time. And behold, 7 ears of corn, plump and good, were growing on 1 stalk. And behold, after them sprouted 7 ears, thin and blighted by the east wind. And the thin ears swallowed up the 7 plump, full ears. And Pharaoh awoke, and behold, it was a dream. So in the morning his spirit was troubled, and he sent and called for all the magicians of Egypt and all its wise men. Pharaoh told them his dreams, but there was none who could interpret them to Pharaoh. Then the chief cupbearer said to Pharaoh, I remember my offenses today, when Pharaoh was angry with his servants and put me and the chief baker in custody in the house of the captain of the guard. We dreamed on the same night, he and I, each having a dream with its own interpretation. A young Hebrew was there with us, a servant of the captain of the guard. When we told him, he interpreted our dreams to us, giving an interpretation to each man according to his dream. And as he interpreted to us, so it came about. I was restored to my office, and the baker was hanged. Then Pharaoh sent and called Joseph, and they quickly brought him out of the pit. And when he had shaved himself and changed his clothes, he came in before Pharaoh. And Pharaoh said to Joseph, I have had a dream, and there is no one who can interpret it. I have heard it said of you that when you hear a dream, you can interpret it. Joseph answered Pharaoh, It is not in me. God will give Pharaoh a favorable answer. Then Pharaoh said to Joseph, Behold, in my dream I was standing on the banks of the Nile. Seven cows, plump and attractive, came up out of the Nile and fed in the reed grass. Seven other cows came up after them, poor and very ugly and thin, such as I had never seen in all the land of Egypt. And the thin, ugly cows ate up the first seven plump cows. But when they had eaten them, no one would have known that they had eaten them, for they were still as ugly as at the beginning. Then I awoke. I also saw in my dream seven ears growing on one stalk, full and good. Seven ears, withered, thin, and blighted by the east wind, sprouted after them. And the thin ears swallowed up the seven good ears. And I told it to the magicians, but there was no one who could explain it to me.
Okay, so far, Pharaoh has had these dreams. He's brought Joseph up from his prison and has recounted them to him. We pick it up in verse 25. Then Joseph said to Pharaoh, The dreams of Pharaoh are one. God has revealed to Pharaoh what he is about to do. The seven good cows are 7 years, and the seven good ears are 7 years. The dreams are one. The seven lean and ugly cows that came up after them are 7 years, and the seven empty ears blighted by the east wind are also 7 years of famine. It is as I told Pharaoh, God has shown to Pharaoh what he is about to do. There will come 7 years of great plenty throughout all the land of Egypt, but after them there will arise 7 years of famine. And all the plenty will be forgotten in the land of Egypt. The famine will consume the land, and the plenty will be unknown in the land by reason of the famine that will follow, for it will be very severe. And the doubling of Pharaoh's dream means that the thing is fixed by God, and God will shortly bring it about. Now therefore, let Pharaoh select a discerning and wise man and set him over the land of Egypt. Let Pharaoh proceed to appoint overseers over the land and take one-fifth of the produce of the land of Egypt during the seven plentiful years. And let them gather all the food of these good years that are coming and store up grain under the authority of Pharaoh for food in the cities, and let them keep it. That food shall be a reserve for the land against the 7 years of famine that are to occur in the land of Egypt, so that the land may not perish through the famine. This proposal pleased Pharaoh and all his servants. And Pharaoh said to his servants, Can we find a man like this in whom is the Spirit of God? Then Pharaoh said to Joseph, Since God has shown you all this, there is none so discerning and wise as you are. You shall be over my house, and all my people shall order themselves as you command. Only as regards the throne will I be greater than you. And Pharaoh said to Joseph, See, I have set you over all the land of Egypt. Then Pharaoh took his signet ring from his hand and put it on Joseph's hand and clothed him in garments of fine linen and put a gold chain about his neck. And he made him ride in his second chariot, and they called out before him, Bow the knee! Thus he set him over all the land of Egypt. Moreover, Pharaoh said to Joseph, I am Pharaoh. And without your consent, no one shall lift up hand or foot in all the land of Egypt. And Pharaoh called Joseph's name Zaphnath-Paneah. And he gave him in marriage Asenath, the daughter of Potipharah, priest of On. So Joseph went over all the land of Egypt.
Joseph was 30 years old when he entered the service of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. And Joseph went out from the presence of Pharaoh and went through all the land of Egypt. During the 7 plentiful years, the earth produced abundantly, and he gathered up all the food of these 7 years, which occurred in the land of Egypt, and put the food in the cities. He put in every city the food from the fields around it. And Joseph stored up grain in great abundance, like the sand of the sea, until he ceased to measure it, for it could not be measured. Before the year of famine came, 2 sons were born to Joseph. Asenath, the daughter of Potipharah, priest of On, bore them to him. Joseph called the name of the firstborn Manasseh, for, he said, God has made me forget all my hardship and all my father's house. The name of the second he called Ephraim, for God has made me faithful in the land of my affliction. The 7 years of plenty that occurred in the land of Egypt came to an end, and the 7 years of famine began to come, as Joseph had said. There was famine in all lands, but in all the land of Egypt there was bread. When all the land of Egypt was famished, the people cried to Pharaoh for bread. Pharaoh said to all the Egyptians, "Go to Joseph. What he says to do, to you, do." So when the famine had spread over all the land, Joseph opened all the storehouses and sold to the Egyptians, for the famine was severe in the land of Egypt. Moreover, all the earth came to Egypt, to Joseph, to buy grain, because the famine was severe over all the earth.
Well, we have a game at home, which a sort of board game type of thing, where there's a card in the game which is called the See the Future card. So if you get the See the Future card, you can guess what you get to do. You get to see the future. But you only get to see 3 cards ahead. You can look in the pile, and you can find out what's coming up, and you can make some sort of preparation for that. Sometimes you can take preventative measures against it. Sometimes you can't. You can see it, but it's coming anyway. But everybody wants to see the future so that they can prepare for it and benefit from it in some way. That's not just in the game, but in life in general. It's quite interesting to look at attempts that economic forecasters make to work out the future. If you go back to 2007 and see what they said, then of course you hit the 2008 big sort of credit crunch thing, or look at the financial forecast before COVID. I mean, we didn't have a clue. We never do, really. That seems to be the big message about economic forecasting. It's also limited. But in this passage, we can see how God alone tells us what we really need to know about the future. And he also tells us how to prepare for it. It's a chapter in which God exalts his suffering servant, bringing peace to a troubled mind, and in some chapters to come, bringing life to the world. Well, it begins with Pharaoh's dreams, there in verse 1, and his complete inability to understand them for himself. So let's call it consternation, because that describes Pharaoh's state of mind at this point, consternation. Starts off with dream number 1 in verses 1 to 4. He sees these cows in the Nile, and I think that sounds really odd to us, but if you're in a really hot country, the cows might come into the river, stand in it, cool off, perhaps get rid of the flies and that sort of thing. And he has this scene of 7 very healthy cows get eaten up by 7 really scrawny ones. And then he wakes up and then goes to sleep again and has his second dream from verse 5. And it's similar. There are 7 healthy ears of corn getting gobbled up by 7 really scrawny ears of corn. And we're told in verse 7 that, behold, it was a dream after he woke up a second time. I think the language is meant to kind of reflect that state. You know, when you wake up after a dream and you still think it's so real, and suddenly you go, it was just a dream. Okay, life is quite a normal day ahead of me. I don't have seven ugly cows and seven thin cows and nice cows in front of me. But we struggle, don't we, going from that state of sleepfulness to the real world. I think that's what's going on in his head. It was so real. Now, having two really similar dreams is probably enough to make anyone think twice, especially in this culture, in Egypt, where they had, as we've seen, this whole kind of industry around dream interpretation. A dream would always mean something. And so it's not surprising that in verse 8, we see that in the morning, Pharaoh's spirit was troubled. It was troubled. So he does what a Pharaoh does. Snaps his fingers, sends and calls for the people who can help him in this instance. And he calls for all the magicians of Egypt and all its wise men. He's Pharaoh. So he can have them there, whatever their plans were for the day. Their priority, or his priority, is now their priority as well. But they can't provide him with a lot of help. There was none who could interpret them to Pharaoh. So this complete failure of all the magicians and the wise men shows that with even all of the dream experts of Egypt at his disposal, Pharaoh is in the same position as we saw last week. Do you remember the cupbearer and the baker? They had dreams. They couldn't have access to interpretations because they were in this prison pit. Pharaoh has got all of this access, but he's still in their position in the sense that he's in the dark. He's as in the dark as they were. The wisdom of Egypt is not adequate. He may as well be in prison with them for all the good the wise men can do for him. Something more is needed, which Egypt cannot give. And so we have consternation. We have Pharaoh's dreams and his lack of interpretation. But that leads on to the next big thing, which let's call it interpretation, from verse 9 onwards. And in these verses, the chief cupbearer suddenly realizes that Pharaoh's need might be something that he can help with. Remember, he was in prison. He had a dream. Joseph was able to interpret it, and that's precisely why the cupbearer is where he is. And I think his memory gets jogged because he sees Pharaoh in the state that he was in. Remember, he was troubled, he and the baker. He sees Pharaoh troubled, completely unable to interpret this dream. And it jogs his memory, even the detail of the two similar dreams next to each other probably jogs his memory as well. But ultimately, I think we're meant to understand it's God who prompts him at this point. Given all that we've seen of God's providence over these chapters, we're meant to see his fatherly hand in all of these events. Now, personally speaking, I can be a forgetful person. That might surprise some of you, but in my natural state, I'd definitely be a forgetful person. And just to give you some proof of that, I left my bicycle somewhere in Chiswick a couple of years ago, about a year and a half ago. And I thought, oh, you know, I've looked everywhere for this bicycle, and it must have been stolen, because I've looked in all the possible places I could have locked it up. Just a few weeks ago, Vicky came home and said, hey, is this your bike? And showed me a photograph on her phone, and she'd seen it. Guess what? Just a matter of tens of meters from our house. My poor bike had been out in the rain for a year and a half, completely forgotten. So, I'm not going to personally be too hard on this cupbearer, because I know what it is to forget things. And yet, given all that we've seen in Egypt, it's pretty unforgivable, isn't it? Pharaoh desperately needs a truth speaker. A truth speaker, a true truth speaker, is the one thing that the whole dream industry of Egypt cannot produce. And the cupbearer came into contact with such a truth speaker in prison, and he's just forgotten him. Now we're seeing as we go how Joseph is a type of Christ, in the sense that there's something about him that will help us prepare for something about Jesus. It was pointed out to me this week, there's something else, I think, in Joseph at this point that fits with Jesus, something related to the remember me language of last week. Do you remember Joseph said to the cupbearer, remember me when you're before Pharaoh and put in a good word for me? Well, Joseph is a righteous man unjustly suffering, and he's being punished alongside two offenders, one of whom will be rescued, but the other who is going to die. Does that sound familiar? Jesus and the thieves on the cross. I think it's suggestive of Jesus being condemned alongside two offenders, one who is saved for heaven on the cross and one who is not. And the one, in fact, who is saved on the cross says, what does he say? He says, remember me when you come into your kingdom. It's the same words in the Greek translation of the Old Testament. Remember me language. So in verse 14, Pharaoh calls for Joseph. I'll try anything, even if it's from some unheard of nobody languishing in one of my prisons somewhere. Bring him up. Clean him up. And there's all these verbs in verse 14 that kind of help us feel almost the sense of the rush of tasks. He's brought and he's shaved and changed and he came in before Pharaoh, because you've got to do all things quickly when Pharaoh clicks his fingers. You can imagine what was going through Joseph's mind as the razor ran hastily over his face and over his head, because Egyptians would have shaved their heads as well. Trying to be quick but not cut himself. What is going on? He came in before Pharaoh, verse 14, and Pharaoh gets to the point straight away. There's no niceties. And Joseph, though, is quick to clarify who gets the credit here. Really quick, isn't he? You know, Pharaoh explains he's had a dream. Joseph says straight away in verse 16, it's not in me, but this is God. Any answer I'm going to give, this is God who can do this. But Joseph is confident that the troubled Pharaoh will find peace. That comes out in verse 16. God will give Pharaoh a favorable or a peaceful answer. So Pharaoh recounts his dreams from verse 17. And we don't need to go through all the detail again, because he basically repeats, but he adds a little bit more. Maybe some of it's coming back. You know what it's like when you've had a dream and bits come back to you a bit later on. So he adds a bit more color into the detail. In verse 19, he adds, these were ugly cows such as I had never seen before. And verse 21 is quite new, because he describes when these thin and ugly cows had eaten the fat ones, no one would have ever known that they had eaten them, for they were still as ugly as in the beginning. And he lands on verse 24, I've told all my wise men and magicians and none of them can help. Now, by this point, that's the third time this has been said. In verse 8, verse 15, and now in verse 24. There's no one who could interpret this. We're getting the point. The wisdom of the world is in its entirety unable to help us hear the voice of God. And that will come out in other books in the Bible as well. The wisdom of Egypt does not do the job. The wisdom of Babylon, likewise, when we look at Daniel. Maybe it makes you think as well of Luke chapter 8. You know, the woman who was subject to bleeding for 12 years, and we're told that she had spent all her money on doctors, but it was no better at the end of those 12 years than at the beginning. She couldn't be healed by anyone until Jesus came along, and she was immediately healed. And he said to her, go in peace. The message of Christ, I think we're seeing here, is the only solution to the world's need. It's not found anywhere else. I mean, isn't that the message of the whole of Genesis? We find it in God, in his Savior. And if you're a Christian then, think of what that means. We need to remind ourselves of just what we have in our hands. That can be quite a scary thing in our world that doesn't want to hear this message. But we need to have a confidence that the person who knows Christ has the answer to this world's problems, every one of them. I mean, the big fundamental one, which trickles into every other problem. So there's no one here who can interpret it. Joseph, though, barely seems to miss a beat, verse 25. It is, or verse 28 rather, it is as I told Pharaoh, God has shown to Pharaoh what he is about to do. There will come 7 years of great plenty, verse 30, but after that will arise 7 years of famine. So he can see that the bad cows, the bad ears represent bad years, years of famine, but the good represent years of plenty, and the plenty are going to come first, followed by the famine. It's quite something, isn't it, to stand before Pharaoh and stake your name, your reputation on very specific events to come. He must have had complete confidence that this is what God was saying through these dreams. And just remember, Joseph has only experienced two pairs of dreams so far. You wouldn't say he's an expert dream interpreter like these other Egyptians. He's had his own dreams, his two dreams about his brothers bowing down, and even his father and mother, it seems, bowing down to him. But have they come about? No, not yet. He's had the baker and the cupbearer's dream, which he interpreted correctly, and that has come about. So, okay, he's got a 50% record so far. And yet he's got this complete confidence that this is going to happen. This is God working through him. I like the lyrics from Joseph and the Amazing Technicolor Dreamcoat. Noble king, there is no doubt what your dreams are all about. All these things you saw in your pajamas are a long-range forecast for your farmers. Could summarize it that way. Notice, though, Joseph has a lot more references to God, more than that whole musical that I just referred to ever does, probably. In these verses, three big references to God. Verse 25, God has revealed to Pharaoh. Verse 28, God has shown to Pharaoh. End of verse 32, the thing is fixed by God, and God will shortly bring it about. In addition, though, to interpreting the dreams, Joseph adds a bit of advice. And normally this is where you close your mouth, isn't it? If you're going to be a witness, for example, in a court of law, they tell you, just answer the question. Don't add your own stuff at this point. This is Pharaoh you're talking about here. And yet, Joseph, he gives the interpretation, and then in verse 33, and therefore let Pharaoh do this. And he starts giving out all of this advice to Pharaoh, this prisoner who's only just had a shave and a clean up. And he's functioning more as God's prophet now, with God's authority. Three measures are advised: appoint one overseer, appoint local overseers or regional overseers under that one chief overseer, and get a grain storage program off the ground. And Pharaoh looks around at his magicians and wise men and thinks, well, okay, who is discerning and wise? Who's going to do this? Nothing can hide the fact that not a single one of those men, those wise men and magicians, were able to discern the meaning of this dream or have the wisdom of giving this sort of advice. Only one man fits the category. Joseph, you'll do. And so we have Pharaoh's consternation. We have the dream interpretation. And then next, incredibly dramatically, we have elevation. Elevation from verse 37 as Joseph is elevated to an extraordinary position of power in Egypt. And it's quite amazing, isn't it? Pharaoh has no evidence, actually, that Joseph is telling the truth. He's just got his dreams. And what looks like a really good fit with the interpretation, it's hard to argue against. The Bible tells us that the king's heart is a stream of water in the hand of the Lord. He turns it wherever he will. So again, we're seeing God's providence here in shaping the response even of the most powerful man in the region, perhaps the world at the time. And we see that Pharaoh just showers Joseph with honors that go with his newfound position. You will be, verse 40, over my house. Same sort of language that Potiphar used. He was an overseer, the steward of Potiphar's house. Now he's doing that on a small scale. He's doing that on a huge scale for the whole of Pharaoh's house. In other words, all of Egypt. He's second to the throne, verse 40. And that's shown in verse 43, where he's given use of the second chariot. I guess that's a little bit like Air Force One. I'll keep that. You have Air Force Two, okay? I've been giving you Air Force Two. I don't think there is an Air Force Two, is there? But it's that sort of thing. That's what the chariot was equivalent to at the time. And verse 42, we're told that Pharaoh took his signet ring from his hand and he put it on Joseph's hand. This is a symbol of authority, not just a symbol. He could seal his letters, his orders, his bills with this seal and would therefore have the authority of Pharaoh. And he put on Joseph's hand and clothed him in garments of fine linen and put a gold chain about his neck. Well, that's interesting, isn't it? Do you remember how we first saw Joseph? He was honored by his father with this coat of many colors. And then he got that ripped off him and thrown into a pit. In fact, let's go back to the diagram that we used before, that sort of funny W, where you have on the left Joseph being robed by his father, and then he's disrobed as he's thrown into the pit, and then he's disrobed again. Think of Potiphar's wife, what happens when she accuses him? She takes his garment, remember? She's holding that. And that's his kind of second fall. And now, though, he's being robed once more. It's like his whole life is being played backwards really quickly, like winding a tape backwards. He suddenly is re-robed again by no one lesser than Pharaoh himself. Now, it's possible we'll look at these verses and think, is this all good? You know, we see now that Joseph gives him a wife, an Egyptian wife, and an Egyptian name. Calls his name Zaphnath-Paneah. We're not really sure what that means, but it's Egyptian. And wife Asenath, and he really Egyptifies him. That can't be a word, but there's something like that. He makes him into Egyptian, an Egyptian as much as possible, doesn't he? It's as though, okay, you were a Hebrew, you are now part of our country. We might look at it and think, well, is this a bit Esau-like, marrying an Egyptian? How are we meant to understand all of this? But just notice a few things, because although he gets given an Egyptian name, it's quite interesting, it never gets used. It's a little bit like Daniel. Do you remember Daniel later on in the Bible? He gets given a name, but it's never used, as though you're kind of given this Babylonian or Egyptian name, but then you just discard it. Which maybe is a way of actually showing that it's an act of rebellion against being Egyptian. His clothing that he's given, he's going to look like an Egyptian. Well, that's really important for what's going to come up. Because when his brothers come, he's got to have a really good disguise, isn't he? God's changed his visual image for the means of the plot that's going to come. And actually, the sons' names that are given, they're actually Hebrew names, which I think tells us where a big part of his heart still is. And the name Ephraim means, has a reference there about Egypt being the land of my affliction. So actually he's saying, this is not a good place that I'm in. Egypt is the place of suffering for me. So I think there's a lot of good things when you actually just kind of push on that. It might look a bit negative at first, but actually there's no indication that Joseph's wife draws him away from God in any way, and actually there are some clues that actually some of these things are acts of rebellion against Egypt. Verse 46, we're told that Joseph was 30 years old when he entered the service of Pharaoh. Does that ring a bell? There are a few other people in the Bible who were 30 when they started ministry. Joseph here, the priests in the Bible descended from Aaron, they started age 30. King David began to reign at the age of 30. Ezekiel began to minister. John the Baptist, likewise, at the age of 30. And Jesus, we're told, when he began his ministry, was about 30 years of age. Seems to be something in the Bible that equates being 30 with a sort of readiness to serve after a period of preparation. Well, Joseph's dreams are beginning to be fulfilled, aren't they? Not completely, I say beginning because think about the dream of his sheaf of corn standing upright and the others bowing. Well, that's not happening yet, that's to come. And yet he has been elevated into this incredible position. So, consternation, interpretation, elevation. You could call the last bit mobilization, I guess, where they mobilize the country with Joseph at its head from verse 47 onwards, as the events come to pass. The 7 years of plenty, first of all, we see, and in these 7 years of plenty, there's language that recalls God's promises to Abraham. So, for example, you can see in verse 49, that the grain became like the sand of the sea until he ceased to measure it. Go back to promises made to Abraham. Your children, your descendants will be like the sand of the seashore, and it will not be able to be measured, Genesis 15, verse 5. From verse 50, his two sons are born. Manasseh kind of looks back. Ephraim looks at his new life in Egypt. And then the dreaded 7 years of famine arrive. And here, what was previously surplus bread, and therefore of no value or little value, suddenly is now in massive demand. So that not only all of Egypt, but further afield as well, they come to Joseph. We're told in verse 57, all the earth came to Egypt. And that, of course, is preparing us for one particular family who will be drawn to Egypt as part of that desperate influx. Remember, the story began when Joseph went to see his brothers, and next they are going to come and see him in the next chapter. Well, it's an extraordinary chapter, isn't it? Starting the day as an unshaven prisoner, a nobody, in a prison pit, ending it with all of the levers of power at his disposal. It's this meteoric rise. Think about today, and there's this kind of desperate desire, isn't there, to be completely catapulted into fame suddenly in the space of a day. Social media can help me do that. I can go from a nobody to a somebody. Well, it's very different here, although it's dramatic. Actually, it's because of who he is and what God's plan is in him, and he's been so faithful in the small things. Surely that's a big pointer to us. We've already seen one pointer to Jesus in this chapter, the righteous sentence along two offenders and Jesus and the thief on the cross. I think this episode adds to the picture of it. Joseph is described as having the Spirit of God in verse 38. That's Pharaoh's language. And Jesus, we're specifically told, the Spirit of God came and rested on him at his baptism. As Joseph was dramatically exalted from the prison pit to the palace, so and every knee bowing before him, so we're specifically told of Jesus in Philippians 2 that God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow. And as Joseph saw ahead both life and death, and he called people to prepare for it. So Jesus speaks to us in full knowledge of our future. He knows what lies ahead of you. And he alone gives you the absolute truth and the wisdom of how to respond to it and to be prepared for life or death ahead. Interesting also, isn't it? Last week in the evening, we had the passage of the feeding of the 5,000. Jesus feeds a load of people with bread. What is Joseph doing now? He's starting to feed a lot of people, a lot of hungry people with bread. Jesus will say, the bread that I give for the life of the world is not physical bread, it's my flesh. We're seeing a foreshadowing of how Jesus will save. Well, let's just land on some lessons. I'm realizing time's kind of gone on, but let's grab some lessons from this, starting with two perhaps misapplications and then a couple of right applications, hopefully. One misapplication is this. It's this idea that anyone from anywhere can make it. And the language there I'm quoting from the Joseph of the Technicolor Dreamcoat musical, where it says, go, 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 Joseph, you know what they say, you and your dreamcoat, they're ahead of your time. Basically, you know, no one understands you, but, you know, if you stick in there, if you hang in there, you'll be recognized. And in fact, it says anyone from anywhere can make it if they get a lucky break. Well, it's a lot more than that, isn't it? That's kind of our world, our society's desire, an interpretation perhaps of this passage, but that's not the Bible's. Perhaps another misapplication is this one. I need to get better at dream interpretation. Now, this is the third pair of dreams that we're seeing in the Joseph story. And, you know, we should acknowledge the wonder of dreams. They're an extraordinary thing that God gives to us, aren't they? And who would really say we can understand them properly? And by all means, study dreams in a good way. By all means, become a, you know, part of the science of studying dreams. There's a fascinating book out that I read about this week that is presenting some new material on dreams. But when it comes to hearing from God, we need to be cautious that we don't take that as an interpretation and replace it with what God has said he uses to speak to us. So he can certainly choose to speak through dreams, and I think he does sometimes where people usually do not have the Bible. And it might look a really wise thing to do to try and grow in my dream interpretation, but actually what it does, it tends to take us away. Do you remember we talked about this being the infallible Word of God, which will never go astray if we follow this? It tends to take us away from that and down this other kind of avenue that may well lead me astray if I'm not checking it thoroughly against this. Now, where am I getting that from? Well, Joseph You'll notice he's called wise and discerning. Wise and discerning. There's a reference a bit later on in the Bible in Deuteronomy chapter 4, verse 6, where God says about the commands that he's given, keep them and do them. And then if you do that, people will say about you, surely this is a wise and discerning people. This is later on. In other words, God is saying to be wise and discerning, like Joseph, go to the Bible. Go to God's commands. That was for Joseph, but the way you're wise and discerning is by following my commands, by going to Scripture. And it's all about the Holy Spirit. It's about how God's Holy Spirit speaks to us. Now, I want to hear from God's Holy Spirit. I don't want to hear from anything else, because it's God who speaks infallible truth to me. And if God has said he's going to speak to me through dreams, then great, I'll prioritize that. But actually, the Bible regularly, you know, look at Hebrews 1, verse 1 again, regularly says to us, it speaks to us, God's Spirit speaks to us through the message of Christ, which is contained here in the Bible. So let me just give you one example. I'm quoting from a college website that says this. It's a college of dream interpretation. Just listen to this and see what you think. God often speaks to us through dreams and visions, and he releases inspiration, innovation, invention, direction, wisdom, and much more from heaven through them. Become equipped in the gift of interpretation as you learn the value of dreams and visions as a language of God. We believe now more than ever that God is raising a generation who will walk in the gift of interpretation and will operate with divine wisdom to be a resource to a world that desperately needs an encounter with God. You know, so much of that we say, yes, of course the world needs all of that. Throughout the Old and New Testament, God has used dreams and visions to speak to believers and non-believers alike. Yeah, we've just seen that. From Abraham to Joseph and from Daniel to the prophets, God encountered his people through visions and dreams to transform the world and to see his kingdom expand and direct his people. A third of our lives are spent sleeping, and this is a cycle that God created not only for rest, but to speak to us spirit to spirit. We hope you'll join us and learn how God wants to use dreams and visions to transform your life, your family, and your world. Okay. What do we think about that? Well, if God says to us that he's going to speak to us in dreams and visions, we should be saying, yes, yes, yes. Of course I want to grow in that. Of course I want to be more like Joseph in that respect. The question is, has God said that he's going to speak to us like that? Or is this descriptive of how he did at that point rather than prescriptive, telling us that that is what we should expect as well? So can you see how that sort of thinking can sound really godly, can have a lot of truth to it, but actually can be missing the whole point of chapters like this in Genesis 41? And actually might take us away from how God definitely is speaking infallibly to us. If you want to talk about that a bit more, do get in touch with me. I'd love to do that. If you're having weird dreams, I know some of you are having weird dreams sometimes. We all do, then let me encourage you to think about those and think biblically about them. You don't want to base your life on a dream. Our lives would be pretty chaotic if we did, wouldn't they? You know, if there's an action called for in a dream and that action is good, well, fine. Other indicators in life, I guess, will support that. If it's calling for an action that seems bad, well, of course, we wouldn't want to run into that. We want to check everything. What's going on in my mind and why? And what does the Bible say? We will not go wrong if we test everything against the Bible and make that our authoritative guide. But we may go very wrong if we allow our dreams to guide us and to guide our actions. Talk to a Christian friend that you respect their wisdom on. But don't let them unsettle you. Let's return to what we know and to our solid rock of God's word. Okay, a couple of wrong applications. Some quick right applications. Recognize God's sovereignty. Recognize God's sovereignty. God has been acting in Joseph's life, bringing bad, good, really good. And using those bad things, in fact, if all of those bad things hadn't happened, that good would not have happened, that rise. Let me just quote to you from Alexander McLaren, who makes this point. He says this: if one of Joseph's misfortunes had been omitted, his good fortune would never have come. If his brothers had not hated him, if he had not been sold, if he had never been imprisoned, he would never have ruled Egypt. Not one thread in the tapestry could have been withdrawn without spoiling the pattern. And then he makes this comment: we cannot afford to lose one of our sorrows or trials. We cannot afford to lose one of our sorrows or trials. Trust that God is so sovereign that even those things that you'd never choose in your life, even when they happen, God is still in charge and using them. Recognize as well God's spokesman. Pharaoh's believing response is quite extraordinary, isn't it? Nothing has happened yet. There's no sign of famine yet. Just the dreams. But he recognizes that Joseph speaks for God. And Pharaoh is right in recognizing that. How much more should you and I recognize that Jesus speaks for God? We can totally trust him. I don't know where you are with him, but Jesus speaks truth from the Father. If you're here with us this morning, you're probably thinking, yes, this can be at least a probability. Let me just encourage you to keep listening to Jesus, and you'll find that everything he says can be trusted. And then a last pair of right applications from this. Grasp what the future holds. Grasp what the future holds. The Bible's really clear. Jesus says, it says to us, for example, in Acts 17, that Jesus has fixed a day when he will judge the world in righteousness. And how do we know that? The proof is that he's risen from the dead. So Jesus says, there's a judgment to come, and here's your proof, because I'm alive and I'm risen. Lastly, grasp how Jesus prepares us for that. Well, it was all about bread in Egypt. Jesus says, the bread I give for the life of the world is my flesh. It's his bodily death and crucifixion in our place, which brings us life, not just to our stomachs, but to our souls. Let's praise God that this suffering servant has been exalted to rule in order to bring peace to the troubled and salvation to the world. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your great control of events. Lord, we are subject to events, and yet you are the one who's never subject to them. You are over them and above them. You see them and know them and are in complete control of them. Help us to see you more clearly, and help us, we pray, to allow Genesis 41 to bring us to Christ, to receive the living bread that he offers, and to be ready for the future, seeing it and being prepared for it, being made ready for your kingdom and the judgment to come. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.